Father, we ask this evening as we look at your word that you would minister to our hearts, that Lord, you would speak to us. And Father, I pray this evening that we would get a greater glimpse of who you are, that Lord, we might see you tonight in your power and in your majesty. But at the same time, Lord, being drawn into that place of recognizing and understanding that you are a personal and intimate God. Lord, we thank you that you have laid out things so clearly for us in your word concerning how we can know you and draw near to you. And so, Lord, as you have said in your word that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, we ask this evening that you would minister to our hearts, that you would speak to us as we would open up your word. We pray, Father, that you would minister. I pray that you'd overlook mine inadequacies as a teacher, and Lord, that you would teach this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Chapter 1 shouldn't be very hard to find. As I pondered our study in the book of Genesis, I have to admit that I was tempted to do a big thing here in chapter 1 on, evolution and the evidence for creation and that type of thing. And as I began to study some of those things and began to look at that, I realized that in our bookstore, we have many, many books, great books written by some very intelligent, very gifted people who would do a much better job at dealing with those things than what I would do. Or seek to try to do, especially, in one setting here on a Sunday evening. So I decided not to go that route, but if you are interested in those things, and if anything that I say tonight kind of, spurns an interest in there, I encourage you to make your way over to the bookstore and check out some of those books that we have in there concerning with those topics. But we're going to take a little bit different approach as we go through the book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis, really all of the Old Testament, is a picture book. And the purpose of the picture book is to point us to Jesus Christ. It's that which the Lord uses to illustrate and to show us and point out to us our Lord. And that's what I love about the Old Testament, is that there are many, many pictures, and we're going to look at a couple of them tonight, and many, many symbols where we see Jesus Christ shown in the Old Testament in the form of a shadow and in the form of a picture. Now, the writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrews that that was their problem. They were focused on the shadows. They were focused on the pictures. And he said, you know what? We have the real thing. I mean, it would be like me going on a trip to Hungary and coming back from that trip. And when every time I go on any type of a trip that's more than a couple days long, I always take pictures of my kids with me and my wife, Denise. And it's amazing when you're over there. I mean, and you guys have been around here long enough. I like to use my children in analogies, and I have a tendency to talk about my kids a lot. So everybody always wants to know, you have pictures of your kids, you have pictures of your wife. And so I break out the pictures and I show them. Well, let's say I go on that trip and I come home and Denise greets me there at the door. And she's like, hi, honey, here we are. And she's got Aaron with her and Amanda with her and little Amy with her. And I'm like, all caught up in these pictures. Look at this picture of you. It's incredible. And, oh, look at this one of Amanda and that one of Aaron. And look at this one of the whole, of all four of you. I mean, you'd think, what's wrong with this guy? It's like I'm all caught up in the pictures when the real thing is standing right in front of me. Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews says that that's the problem with the Hebrews. They're all caught up on the pictures. They're all focused on the shadows when they can have the real thing. So as we go through the Old Testament beginning tonight, we're going to cover it in a few weeks, but that was a joke. But as we begin to go through the Old Testament tonight, we're going to be pointing out the pictures and the shadows and those things that are going to just give us insight into God's plan from the very beginning to point us to Jesus, to draw us into that deeper and more intimate relationship with Him. You know, the book of Genesis is a fascinating study. It's the book of beginnings. And it stands really at the focal point for the whole entire Bible. For in the book of Genesis, we see the beginning of the world in creation. We see the beginning of man and his relationship to God. We also are introduced to the beginning of sin in the fall. And we also see the beginning of death and the beginning of evil. We also witness the first judgment in the Bible. And also, right from the beginning, we see God's redemptive plan for man. But tonight, our focus is going to be on the first part, the first couple days of creation. And we see here in the beginning that it says, "In the beginning, God." Now, we could stop right there. I mean, I could just say, okay, let's close our Bibles and let's have the band come back out. Because really, that says it all. In the beginning, God. God was in the beginning. God was before the beginning. God has always been. I mean, we could just stop right there in our study. You know, the Bible never seeks to prove the existence of God. It's simply because the Bible is the autobiography of God. It's all about Him. The purpose of it is to point us to Him. It's to allow us to see Him. And that's an important thing to realize when we're studying the Bible, that is the purpose of it, that we might see the Lord. It's not to gain principles, primarily. It's not to gain, you know, practical insights and truths. It's not to gain principles, but it's to be introduced to and draw in a deeper and more intimate relationship with and seek to know better a person, the person of God. So the Bible doesn't attempt to prove God's existence. It's just assumed. I mean, it would be like if I was writing my biography and, you know, would I spend 4 or 5 chapters trying to prove my existence? Now, let me give you another reason why I know that I exist. No, you wouldn't do that. And so the Bible doesn't do that when it's dealing with creation. It isn't seeking to prove God's existence. It merely assumes that He did exist and that He was the Creator. So, in the beginning, God, it says, created the heavens and the earth. Now, the word create here in the Hebrew is bara, which means to create something out of nothing. Now, this is interesting because, you see, the Bible is not a book of science, but it is scientifically accurate. You know, for years, scientists have been trying to disprove the Bible, yet to no avail. And they have tried, though, to disprove the Bible, but instead the Bible has disproved them time and time again. Here's an example in Isaiah chapter 40. It says that God sits on the circle of the earth. Now, for years, scholars laughed at that. Scholars and scientists laughed at that verse. Oh, those Bible believers, they're so foolish. God sits on the circle of the earth. Everyone knows, they said, that the earth is flat. But they found out, didn't they, that they were wrong. The Bible was right all along, that the earth is circular, that it's not flat. Also, in the book of Job, in chapter 26, verse 4, it says that God hung the earth upon nothing. So not only is the earth a circle, but it's being held up by nothing. But at that time, when in, you know, days past or years past, back in the, you know, the old days, people used to think in the time of Greek mythology that the earth was being held up by Hercules. That was one of the theories. Another one was that the earth sat on the back of a giant turtle. Or that it was being held up by these giant elephants. Now, this is amazing to me because, you know, people have a hard time believing in creation. They have a hard time believing that this almighty, awesome God just spoke the world into existence, but they can believe that some guy named Hercules is holding it up, you know, or that it's resting on the back of this giant turtle, or that these giant elephants, I mean, you know, it's so ludicrous when you start talking to people about the things that they believe and the things, you know, that they're into. I remember a young guy, oh, he was in his 20s, coming to counsel with me at our church in Oregon. His wife was a believer, he wasn't. And I questioned him. I said, well, how come you're not a believer? And he said, well, I'm just not. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus. And I said, well, how come? He says, well, I just don't. I said, well, that's interesting. He said, I just don't think, you know, that there's really a God and you know, this Jesus thing, it's just, you know, a big, you know, I just don't believe it. I said, that's interesting. So you're willing, I said, to base your whole eternity, you're willing to go to hell if you're wrong on a hunch. You know, just that, hey, I don't believe it. And a lot of people, you know, they have these hunches, they have these beliefs, they hear these, you know, different things. I talked to a gal years ago in Yugoslavia who did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because she believed in what's called the swoon theory, that Jesus really didn't, you know, die on the cross. He just passed out. And the coolness of the tomb revived him, and he somehow pushed away this big, huge stone, fought off these, you know, Roman guards, and then went off somewhere and, you know, found a bush and died, and everybody thought that he rose, you know, again. And I began to talk with her about, you know, crucifixion. What a brutal death and punishment that it is. But that's a good example of how people, they hear these things. Oh, that's what I believe. I'm into that. But they really don't know what they believe. So back in the days of Greek mythology, they said that the earth was being held up by Hercules or a turtle or these elephants. But once again, science was disproved. And they found that the Bible was right all along. So for years, men of science have tried to disprove the Bible only to have themselves disproved by the Bible. You know, people try to say that the Bible is full of inaccuracies and scientific discrepancies. I remember reading in one of Chuck Colson's books, I think it's Kingdoms in Conflict, a great book if you haven't read it. And he was talking about being on a television or a radio show with Madeline Mary O'Hara, the gal who I think, you know, she's a big atheist lady. And she was saying that very same thing. Oh, the Bible is full of discrepancies and it's full of inaccuracies. And he took out his Bible and he handed it to her and said, show me one. She couldn't do anything. She couldn't do it. She couldn't find one. And she was silenced. But that's the way, you know, people are today. So the Bible is not a book of science, but it is scientifically accurate. Let me give you an example. Dr. Herbert Spencer, a guy who's been called the father of modern science, he created this or developed this essay where he talked about the fivefold division of modern science. It was a theory that states that everything is divided into five categories: time, force, energy, space, and matter. When he came out with this, he was heralded as a genius. Guess what? That's what Genesis 1:1 says. Check it out. In the beginning, time, God, force, created energy, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. This very same thing that this guy came out with as being, you know, just such an enlightening discovery, the Bible said all along. You know, the more that I learn about our world, the more that I study the galaxies, the more that I read things that deal with space, the more that I read things that deal with the human body and anatomy, I am amazed. And those things, the more that you study them, the more that you really, really look at them, they only convince you that there truly is, there has to be, a creator. But you know why people don't like to believe in a creator? Because if there is a creator, if there is a God who spoke the world into existence, then that means there's somebody that I need to answer to. There's someone that I have to be subject to, and that's what men are seeking to avoid. In their stupidity, they are seeking to run away from God, not realizing that to have fellowship with Him and live in relationship with Him is the very reason why they were created. But the greatest and most insightful scientists of history, men like Galileo, Kepler, Newton, Faraday, have always seen creation as the evidence of an intelligent creator. It was Isaac Newton who observed this most beautiful system of the sun, the planets, and the comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. In other words, what Newton was saying is the creation testifies of a creator. And it was Thomas Edison who once wrote, "No one can study chemistry and see the wonderful way certain elements combine with the nicety of the most delicate machine ever invented and not conclude that there is a great engineer who is running the universe." In other words, the design speaks of a designer. I think I've told you this story before, but it's worth repeating. Isaac Newton, who amongst his colleagues was the only one who believed in creation, one day he decided to put these guys to the test. So he made this model of the solar system, placed it in his living room, invited his friends over for tea. Well, they walked in the door and they saw this little model of the solar system and they were blown away. They said, "Man, when did you do this? This is fantastic." He says, "I don't know what you're talking about." He says, "This morning I was upstairs, I was sleeping, and I heard this noise. It sounded like a big bang, and I came running down the stairs. And there it was. It just appeared." They said to him, "Oh, come on, get off it. You know, when did you make this?" He says, "I'm telling you the truth. You know, I came down the stairs, and there it was." And then they understood what he was doing. Then they began to see the trap that they had fallen into. That if they couldn't believe that this little tiny model of the solar system just appeared, just existed, then how could they say the same thing concerning the solar system, the galaxies, the world in which we live? It's ludicrous. It would be like saying that your car that you drove here tonight just came up from the cement this morning, you know. That it just kind of happened, you know. I mean, who would believe that? You look at a car, you pop open the hood, and you look at the engine, especially these new cars today. And even if you know something about working on cars, you look at these and you just go, "Forget it. You know, I'm going to take it, you know, into some shop." Because it's so intricate and it's so detailed and the electronic system and the air conditioning system and all these things. You look at that car and you know there was a designer behind this car. The design speaks of a designer. When I look at the galaxies and the stars in space, I'm blown away. The Bible is truly true when it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth His handiwork." You know, you don't have to be a mastermind to figure that out. You simply look at the universe. I mean, consider our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. If you jumped on a beam of light traveling at 700,000 miles per hour, listen, it would take you 100,000 years to reach the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. And that's only one of several billion galaxies that are out there. Consider our sun. Our sun is much larger than our Earth. In fact, if you could hollow out the sun, you could fit 1,300,000 of our Earths inside of the sun. And think about this. I mean, here's the sun that's that big, and it's that which gives us light, and it's that which warms our day, but God has placed it at just the right distance so that when we go outside and we go down to the beach, that we don't get totally fried. He's so brilliant. Yet the sun could hold 1,300,000 of our Earths. You ever find yourself getting dizzy You know, just you're going through your day and you just feel, yeah, I'm kind of getting kind of dizzy. Well, I might know the reason why. Consider this. The earth is spinning right now at 1,000 miles per hour. Plus, it's traveling. It's spinning around 1,000 miles an hour, yet it's traveling at 67,000 miles per hour around the sun. So it's spinning 1,000 miles per hour, and it's traveling 67,000 miles per hour through space going around the sun. And the galaxy that we're in is moving at 481,000 miles per hour. And if you add that all up, that means that right now we are traveling 1,350,000 miles per hour. And we travel going at that rate 500 million miles per year. No wonder we feel tired all the time, you know? Steve, you could add up those frequent flyer miles, you know? But we're moving. We're just going through space. And our galaxy is only one of many moving in the known universe, yet he holds it all together so that they don't collide. And he keeps us moving in such a way, and there's this, you know, thing called gravity, so that although we're spinning 1,000 miles an hour, when we walk outside, we don't go shooting off into space. The Lord is truly incredible. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Now, here's the thing to consider. If God can do all that, if he can hold it all together, don't you think that he can hold our lives together as well? Don't you think that he can take care of the situation, the problem, that trial that you might find yourself going through? I love the story Barnhouse tells about when he went back to his seminary. I believe it was at Princeton. And one of his professors, I don't remember the name. I think it was Milhouse. No, it wasn't Milhouse. I can't remember what the guy's name was. But anyway, this particular seminary teacher of his came, and Barnhouse had come back. Now, if you know who Barnhouse is, he was a famous preacher and commentator. Wrote a lot of commentaries, and he was a really good preacher. But he was asked to come back and speak, and this seminary teacher of his came and sat in the front row. After he was done, he came up to him and he said, "Just want you to know that I'm not going to, if you come back again, I won't be here to listen to you speak." He says, "I just come to hear my students once, because I want to see if they're a big God, a big Godder, or a little Godder," is what he said. I want to see, in other words, if what they're preaching, if what they're saying, is their God a big God or is he a little God? And he said to Barnhouse, "You're a big Godder. Go forth believing and trusting." And I quoted to you last week D.L. Moody, "If God be your partner, make your plans large." You know, God, holding it all together, awesome in power, magnificent, don't you know, don't you think he can handle that situation that you're in right now? So we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so evening and morning were the first day." Now, when you come to verse 2, there are two different opinions here concerning what's said in verse 2. There are those who hold to a literal six-day creation, that God created the earth in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. And then there are those who embrace what is known as the gap theory. Now, the gap theory states that there is a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, and that during the time of that gap, there was some cataclysmic event that took place that resulted in the world becoming formless and void. You see, the problem lies with those words without form and void, because in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 18, it specifically says that God didn't make the earth formless and void. Now the word used in both Genesis 1 and in Isaiah 45 is tohu va bohu. It sounds like what Vernon was, you know, talking about or singing about earlier. Tohu va bohu, it's Hebrew, and it means without form and void. So the gap theory states that God didn't make the earth void and desolate, but something happened between verse 1 and verse 2, something so severe, something so cataclysmic. And those who embrace the gap theory suggest that it was at that time that the earth went through this major polar axis shift that resulted in the ice age. Now, what was that cataclysmic event, if you're going to embrace the gap theory, that possibly happened? Well, some suggest that it was that time that Satan was thrown out of heaven. That it was at that time that Satan and a third of the angels were cast down to earth, and it just threw the earth off its axis and caused this just cataclysmic thing to take place so that the earth became without form and void. And so in the gap theory, they suggest that verse 2 is actually the recreation of planet Earth. Now, the gap theory is interesting for many reasons. It does, and there are many good teachers who embrace this idea. It provides a good explanation for when the ice age possibly occurred, as well as how the dinosaurs became extinct. And the gap theory also provides us with a very neat picture of what the Lord does in a life that comes to Him. Consider this. Follow the flow here. God made you, but because of sin, you became formless and void. But when salvation takes place, God begins to do a work in you of making you a new creation. He begins to do a work of recreation in your life when you give your life to Jesus Christ. So in many respects, the gap theory has some very interesting points to ponder and think about, but it also has its problems. And one of the biggest is that if this cataclysmic event took place that they're speaking of and caused the ice age to take place at that time, then that means there was death that took place during that time. And there we find a conflict. Because, you see, the Bible tells us that death was the result of sin that took place in the garden. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "And therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." That through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, that through one man came death. Now, those who oppose the gap theory also point out that the phrase tohu va bohu has a very broad interpretation, and it's an interpretation that depends upon the context that is being used. Tohu can be translated in 10 different ways. It can mean vanity. It can mean confusion. It can mean an empty place. It can mean nothing. And bohu, likewise, has various meanings. It can mean empty and not desolate. So the idea here, listen closely, is that God created the heavens and the earth. Those who oppose the gap theory explain that phrase without form and void, tohu va bohu, by saying this, that the idea is that God created the heavens and the earth, or space and matter, and that the matter was first unformed and uninhabited. It was formless in that it was just space and matter, and it was void, meaning that it was empty, that there was nothing in it. And so that explains what is meant there in Isaiah 45, that He didn't make it desolate without form and void, but it was just empty and uninhabited. Now, another thing to point out here in looking at Genesis 1:1, when it says, "In the beginning, God," is that the word God is Elohim. Now, the name of God, that's the name of God that links Him with creation, Elohim. The basic root of the name is El, which means mighty and strong and prominent. And in chapter 2, verse 4, we have the Lord God, which is Jehovah Elohim. Now, Jehovah is the covenant name of God, and it links him to his people. And this is the name that God gave to Moses when he said, "Tell them I am has sent you," in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. It means that he is self-existing, the self-existing and unchanging God. But here's what's interesting about the name Elohim is that it speaks of a compound unity. It speaks of a plurality. You see, the word El is singular, Elah is dual, but Elohim is pure plural. Now, why is that significant? Well, it gives us a very early indication in the very first book of the Bible of the Trinity. That it was the Godhead that it was speaking of who created the heavens and the earth. We get the same idea in verse 26 when it says, "Let us make man in our own image." Who's talking? It's the Godhead who's talking there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit speaking there together. Now in verse 6 we read that God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." God said, "Let there be a firmament." The Hebrew word for firmament is ragi. It has a meaning of air spaces. So God says, "Let us divide the waters from the waters." Now, what does that mean? Well, God first divided the waters perpendicularly. He divided them in that way, and so that there was water above and there was water below. In verse 7 we read, "Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and so the evening and the morning were the second day." Early on when God made the world, there was this water canopy, you see, that covered the earth. And this water canopy created this tropical kind of environment. It was kind of like, you know, Maui or, you know, being over in the Caribbean. It was a tropical kind of a thing. And also this water canopy screened out the ultraviolet rays from the sun. Now, this is one of the reasons why being, you know, the whole earth was this way, that they've found tropical vegetation in places like the North and South Pole. Because, you see, there was this water canopy, and when you get to the place of the flood, what many or most believe is that God broke open that water canopy that was hanging above the earth, causing that tropical kind of environment, and the flood began to start with that, you know, water that just came crashing down. And then God also caused it to rain. So he says the second day, water and the atmosphere, the water below, the heavens above, were created. On the third day, we see that God created plant life. Look at verse 9. "Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb that yields seeds, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth.' And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day." I like that phrase in there when it says, "And it was so." God said it, and it was so. Isn't that great? That's the Lord. He says it, and it's so. And he doesn't turn back on his word. But I find it interesting and significant that the Lord would place life. I find it interesting and significant that life was placed on planet Earth on the third day. Because, you see, I think this reminds us here of a spiritual principle. It reminds us here of what Jesus did. That what he did on the third day when he rose again from the dead. That life was birthed. You know, it's interesting in nature how we see things as well that point us, that are pictures for us of what Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary. Take, for instance, a little worm called the Toloth worm. What's interesting about this worm, the Toloth worm, is that when it gets to the place where he's ready to give birth to his young, you know what he does? Or she does, I guess. It does. It climbs up on a tree. And it fastens itself there upon that tree. And it actually gives birth by exploding itself. And as it explodes itself, its young are birthed there upon that tree. And as it explodes, it leaves a red crimson stain upon the tree. What a picture for us of what Jesus Christ did. Going to the tree, the cross, where he gave up his life and we were birthed through the work that he did for us upon Calvary. And there on the third day when he rose again from the dead and those who saw him believed and life was imparted to them because they had seen the risen Lord and they believed and they were born again, it's a great picture for us. And I think it's significant. I don't think it's, you know, I love what Chuck Missler says about the Bible, that every single word is in there for a reason. And a purpose. And the purpose is to point us to the Lord. I think when we get to heaven, the Lord's going to go through the Bible and show us all the places where we missed it, you know, all the places where we didn't see what he was trying to tell us all along. So on the third day, God created life. And now, and on the third day, Jesus brought forth real life, spiritual life. And he placed his seed in us through the Holy Spirit. And now we are bearing fruit after his kind. We are bearing the fruit of his life being lived inside of us. And through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, we begin to take on the characteristics of him. Now we're going to stop there for tonight. But before we go, before these guys come back out and play, I want you to notice two things. First of all, is that the Bible tells us that God spoke the world into existence. You know, that it wasn't this big, you know, work thing. He wasn't out there with hammers and nails. He just said it. I love the phrases here. And God said, and it was so. He just said it. It shows us the power and importance of the Word of God. That the Bible says that the Word of God is living and powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. That it can divide a person's heart. It can divide between the joints and the marrow. That it sees the secret places of our heart. The Bible, God's Word, inspired by the Lord, it says, which means it was God-breathed. It's living. You take this book home and you place it on a bookshelf with all the other books in your house. And there might be some fascinating books there. Maybe some works of Shakespeare. Maybe some books, like I was mentioning before, of great scientists. But you know what? This book on that bookshelf is the only book that you could say is alive, that it's living. And the reason why it's alive is because the one who wrote it is alive, and he is living. And this book is his word to us. It's God seeking to reveal himself to us. It's God's love letter to us, showing how much that he loves us. And so that shows the importance in our life of why we need to study it. That's why we give so much time and attention to studying the Word of God here at Calvary Chapel. Because it's living and powerful. It's the Word of God. The second thing that I want you to note, though, is that the glories of creation are meant to lead us into worship of the Creator. That He is awesome. That He is incredible. You look at your body and you realize, man, there's such intricate design in this thing. But check this out. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. This God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, who holds the world in the span of his hand, who keeps it all flowing and moving, you know, at thousands and thousands and thousands of miles per hour, yet he keeps it from not colliding and all these galaxies moving and hurling through space, says this: "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." This God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, the mighty God, Jehovah Elohim, is also a personal God who says, you know what, I think about you. In Psalm, I believe it's 139, he tells us that his thoughts for us are more than the sand. Think about that. Here he says, my thoughts for you are thoughts of peace, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And those thoughts that I have towards you, guys, they outnumber the sand. I was with my kids the other day at the beach, and we were talking about that, and they picked up a group of sand, and my son kept saying, you know, how much sand do you think is in this? And he kept, you know, letting a little bit out, and there was just a tiny little speck in his hand. I said, oh, I don't know, maybe 20, and he counted them, and it was like 50. God's thoughts for you outnumber the sand. Thoughts of good, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Our God is such a great God. How he does that, I have no idea, but I'm so glad that he does. I find it such a blessing. And I can gather such confidence in my relationship with the Lord in knowing that that's his heart towards me. That I can go out into my day recognizing, you know what? God's for me. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8, God is for us. Who can be against us? That's God's heart towards you. And man, I just would encourage you to meditate upon that, to daily pray that into your heart and go forth in your day thinking the God who's holding it all together is thinking about me. Precious thoughts, good thoughts, to give me a future and a hope. I want to be tuned into what he says and where he's desiring to lead me and to guide me. And if you're here tonight and you haven't entrusted your heart to him, boy, I encourage you to do so. To give your life, give your heart to the one who went to the tree for you. And he was killed and gave up his life and left there upon that tree a crimson stain, so that you could have life if you don't know him tonight. Father, we thank you and we praise you. And Lord, our desire is to express our hearts to you. Lord, as we look at creation, we see the vastness of the universe. And Lord, we want to exalt you for your greatness. We want to worship you for your majesty. Lord, we bring our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.